Our scripture text this day comes from the gospel according to Luke. This is Luke's recalling of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to start in Luke chapter 23 and verse 50 and read through chapter 24 and verse 12. Before we read the word of the Lord, let us turn to him in prayer. Let's pray together. O God of life, by your Spirit you raised Jesus Christ from the dead. By your Spirit you inspired the prophets and writers of Scripture. By your Spirit you draw us to Christ. Help us to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. By your Spirit you give us life in him. So we ask now that you would send us your Spirit to give us deeper insight, encouragement, faith, hope, and joy through the proclamation of the Easter gospel. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is written. Now there was a man named Joseph from the town, Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was a day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now to him who loves us, who's freed us from our sins by his blood, to Jesus Christ be all glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I realize that we come to church on Easter Sunday expecting to hear a sermon on the empty tomb. That is, after all, what this day is all about, right? It is about a rolled away stone. It is about grave clothes that were discovered folded where a deceased body had once lay. It's about a grave which could not hold its prisoner. It's about Jesus' defeat of death and what it means for us as those who have placed faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And we are going to get there this morning, I assure you. But before we do, I want to pick up where we left off on Good Friday. I want to pick up with what happened after Jesus was confirmed dead on the cross. You see, there is this period between Jesus' death on Good Friday and his resurrection early on Sunday morning in which darkness remained, in which there is still much sorrow. As one Christian author describes it, that terrible yawn of time between Friday afternoon's nightmare and Sunday morning's glorious vindication, that period of discord and suspense and confusion as Jesus' body became cold and stiff and hell seemed triumphant and every light in the world seemed extinguished. It is a period of time that we normally rush right past as we move from Gethsemane to Golgotha to the empty grave. But we shouldn't rush past it. It's important to be reminded that Jesus didn't just die for us, but that he went down into the grave for us. He went there to sanctify it and to conquer it for us. I think it's important to remind people who gather around the grave at a loved one's funeral that Jesus has gone ahead of us even there. We should remember that Jesus didn't breathe his last breath on the cross and immediately revive after he was removed from that instrument of execution. There was this period between death and resurrection in which his body was placed in the grave and that his body lay there, dead. And it's interesting what happens in this period between his death and when there is the first revelation of his resurrection. All of the Gospels recall this for us, introducing us to this man named Joseph of Arimathea. He's a man that had not been previously mentioned in any of the gospel accounts. He was a man who, as Luke tells us here in verse 50 of chapter 23, was a good and righteous man. He was also a man who, as John's gospel tells us, was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Joseph was a man who all the Gospels tell us went to Pilate after Jesus' death on the cross and requested from Pilate Jesus' body in order that he might give Jesus a proper Jewish burial. Now, it was not uncommon for those who had been executed by way of crucifixion to take days to die on the cross. Mark's gospel tells us that Pilate was surprised to hear that he, Jesus, should have already died, and that Pilate summoned a centurion to confirm Jesus' death. But it was also not uncommon for the victims of crucifixion to be left hanging for days after their deaths to further dehumanize them and to make an example of them. They would hang there, being devoured by wild beasts and birds, but not Jesus. Jesus died relatively quickly and was removed from the cross and was given a proper burial. And we need to recognize that what is happening here is very unusual. Not just because Jesus, who had died a criminal's death, was immediately buried, but also because of the circumstances surrounding his burial. It's worth considering these circumstances, and especially the one who buried Jesus, because I believe that what we find in Joseph is a strong testimony of how to trust in Jesus even in the midst of deep darkness and uncertainty. And I believe that we can discover this by examining how personally costly Joseph's actions were. And I want to highlight this morning three ways that his actions were costly. First, they were costly because they opened him to immense criticism and conflict. Second, they were costly because his actions would have been understood to be the cause of personal contamination. And thirdly, Joseph's actions were costly in the most basic sense. They were costly financially. And as we examine these things, I think we will not only understand what obedience through darkness should look like, but also how to approach the reality of Jesus' resurrection in true faith. First then, let's consider how Joseph's actions opened him to criticism and conflict. Now, understandably, we don't know that much about Joseph since we are only now, after Jesus' death, hearing of him. Nowhere earlier in any of the gospel accounts are we told anything of Joseph, and nowhere again is he mentioned. But what the gospel writers do tell us of him here is quite interesting. We learn here in Luke's gospel, for instance, that Joseph was a member of the council, referring to the Sanhedrin. Mark adds that Joseph was not just a member of the council, but a respected member of the council. You will remember that this is the same council that had tried Jesus and handed him over for execution to the Roman officials. And this, in part, explains why John's gospel tells us that Joseph had kept secret that he was a disciple of Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus, or even having any association with Jesus, while being a member of the very council which was seeking to put Jesus to death, would have put Joseph himself at risk of the council's wrath. And perhaps some of the council sensed that Joseph had some sort of sympathy toward Jesus, for it seems that Joseph had been excluded from the proceedings against Jesus. You see, Luke tells us in verse 51 that Joseph had not consented to their decision and action. And since we are told in Mark's gospel that Jesus was condemned by all of the council, which is indicated earlier in Luke's gospel as well, some commentators suggest that Joseph must not have been present for the vote. And with all of that in mind, just consider the great risk Joseph was now taking by going to Pilate and requesting Jesus' body. We must assume that these actions would not have been viewed favorably from the rest of the council. It would have confirmed what some perhaps already suspected of Joseph. These were actions that were essentially officially outing himself as a disciple of Jesus. And boy, what a time it was to become bold about his devotion to Christ. And if the council had killed Jesus, what would they do now to Joseph? As one Christian author notes, conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees had been boiling up for years, and we know how it just ended. If you're a Pharisee, to honor Jesus by bearing his body is to surrender your position of security and defect to the apparently losing side. And even beyond Joseph's membership on the Sanhedrin, it was just risky in general to associate yourself with a convicted criminal, especially one who had been charged with blasphemy and sedition. There was a reason, after all, why all of Jesus' disciples had fled and Peter had denied knowing Jesus. They understood what the consequences were for associating themselves with Jesus. But here was Joseph, on the day of Jesus' horrific death, openly associating himself with Jesus by claiming and bearing his body. It shouldn't surprise us then that Mark tells us that Joseph took courage when he went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. It wasn't just a bold act, it was a courageous act. It was an act that put Joseph at tremendous personal, physical risk. And we also shouldn't be surprised that the extra-biblical tradition holds that Joseph was soon after arrested by the Jewish leadership for these actions. And whether that is true or not, this tradition indicates what we would expect to happen to Joseph for what he had done. These actions would not have gone unnoticed nor unpunished in some way. None of this should be lost on us. In telling us these things, the gospel writers are telling us something of Joseph's faith, even in the midst of this present darkness of Jesus' death. But this wasn't the only way that Joseph's actions were potentially costly to him. So second, Joseph's actions would have not only put him into conflict with Jewish leadership and among the larger culture, but his actions would have also been the cause of contamination. You will remember that according to Jewish law, that you cannot touch a dead body without becoming defiled. It is repeated numerous times in the book of Numbers and Leviticus that contact with a dead body would make one ceremonially unclean for 7 days. And being unclean meant that one was unable to participate in society, for being unclean required one to remove himself or herself from the community until completing the proper process to become clean once again. Contact with dead bodies in particular was something so serious that God had instructed Moses to say to the priests in Leviticus 21 that they were not to make themselves unclean by coming into contact with any dead body except for their closest relatives. To the chief priest, God spoke these words of instruction through Moses. He shall not go into any dead bodies nor make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother. A contact with a dead body then was not something to be taken lightly. It carried real consequences in the community. And this is why the Jewish people took definite measures to remain clean according to the law. And in terms of preparation of dead bodies, it was usually close relatives who did this work, and it was the women in particular who took up this task. But in this way, even though it caused one to become unclean, it was also a sign of great affection. It showed honor to the deceased. And we are to get a sense of that here. This was a way for Joseph to honor Jesus. He was willing to risk becoming unclean in order to honor Jesus in his death. But again, this didn't remove the consequences from Joseph. And we shouldn't fail to see that Joseph would have been putting himself in a precarious position within the community during one of the most important times in the religious life of Israel. Luke tells us here in verse 54 that it was the day of preparation. Now, that's referring to the day before the Sabbath, which is why there was a rush to get Jesus into the tomb, not fully completing the task of preparing his body. But John's gospel tells us that it was the day of preparation before the Passover Sabbath, a special Sabbath during the Passover festival. Now, there is some dispute among scholars about the timing of Jesus' death in relation to the particular Passover events. But nonetheless, Joseph was making himself ceremonially unclean during this special season. We should note that Numbers 9 still gives instruction for the one who is unclean from touching a dead body to keep the Passover. However, Joseph would have still been limiting his participation in this festival due to his uncleanliness. In other words, this was a costly decision to be claiming Jesus' body, doing the initial preparations for burial and placing the body in the tomb. Certainly, it wasn't a decision he was coming to casually or carelessly. There was great intentionality here that speaks of Joseph's love for Jesus and his faith in him as the Messiah, which I think must have been helping him overcome his previous fear and timidity around following Jesus publicly. Lastly, we need to see here that this was also a costly decision from a financial perspective. What Joseph had done wasn't just potentially costing him relationships and reputation and putting him at risk of physical harm. It wasn't just costing him in terms of status in the community and at the very least temporarily causing him to be cast out for 7 days that he would be unclean. There was also a financial cost here as well. A tomb like the one Jesus was laid in was expensive. It was not cheap to have a tomb carved into the rock, as Luke's gospel tells us this one was. It is estimated that such a tomb would have cost several hundred denarii at a minimum. meaning that it could cost several years of a normal man's wages to afford this type of burial. Luke's gospel also tells us that this was a tomb in which no one had ever been laid, meaning that the tomb's value was even higher. Matthew's gospel adds another layer of information about the personal financial costliness of this tomb to Joseph, saying this, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock." This was indeed the tomb of a rich man. It was the tomb of Joseph himself. It was a tomb that he had had cut for himself. And it seems a bit much from a guy that we didn't even know previously existed, but it was a tomb that none of the 11 remaining disciples would have ever been able to afford. This type of tomb was reserved for only the very wealthy and influential. And all of this is incredibly important, not only because it fulfilled what the prophecy in Isaiah 53 stated, that they made the Messiah's grave with a rich man in his death, but also because it was a grave that was secured and about which there could be no mistaking which body had disappeared. There was only one body in that tomb, and it was not susceptible to theft. Joseph had set the scene for the resurrection. And these are all details that confirm the reality of Jesus' resurrection. But please don't miss the point that the Gospels are making concerning Joseph's sacrifice to not only receive Jesus' body and provide Jesus with a dignified burial, but also that Joseph was providing Jesus with his very own tomb. And we should note here as well that Joseph wasn't the only one, right? John's Gospel tells us that Joseph had some help from another who was just as unlikely as himself, Nicodemus. Nicodemus was also a Pharisee who also apparently had been a secret disciple of Jesus. John tells us about Nicodemus's participation in Jesus's burial. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And again, this was a costly gift that Nicodemus was providing. This was an extravagant amount of burial spices, extravagant to the extent that this was the amount fit for a king, an amount that would have cost as much or perhaps even significantly more than the tomb that Jesus was being placed in. And as we consider not only Joseph, but also Nicodemus and their actions here, isn't it curious? Isn't it curious that these men who had been so secretive in their devotion to Jesus previously now choose to bring it into the open? Even as Jesus' other disciples fled, these two made a bold and courageous decision to not only associate with Jesus, but to honor him even in extravagant ways, despite the cost. And as I've meditated on this story once again over the past week, I've questioned what it was that caused them to do this. Why would Joseph out himself now as a disciple of Jesus? Why, after Jesus had been crucified, why in this moment in which it appeared that all hope had been lost, would Joseph do this? What did he have to gain? He certainly had much to lose. And I think that what we are shown through these gospel accounts is an incredible contrast between the faith of this one who had been hidden in the shadows, now out in public, compared with those who had followed Jesus in a very public way, but now in the shadows. The disciples who in fear had fled, while the women had gone to the tomb on that morning, still in great distress and despair, expecting to find a dead body. They came carrying all they needed to complete the work of preparing Jesus' body for the grave. And they were greeted there by two angels who rebuked them, saying, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Well, they weren't seeking the living among the dead. They were seeking the dead among the dead. But the angels continued, "He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." The reality was that they had not remembered the words of Jesus. But what the angels say here is extremely significant. As one Reformed commentator notes about the angels' words to the women, the greatest truth here for us is that the significance of the resurrection is inseparable from Jesus' prophetic word about his death and resurrection. It is the word of God that makes sense of everything. Or as another commentator states, no deed of Jesus, and certainly not this last and greatest, has been without its accompanying word. No event has been left unexplained, nor has any part of God's creation or man's life. The disciples know the words of Jesus and need to be reminded of them. And there are probably times in which we too need to be reminded of what Jesus has spoken. If we don't remember, then how are we to anticipate and hope for what is to come? How are we to live by faith in the absence of visible evidence? When things look really dark, will we believe that darkness is our only reality, or will we believe otherwise? The women couldn't believe because they didn't remember. But while the women and the disciples seem to have forgotten Jesus' word in the midst of the confusion and in the midst of what seemed to be all-consuming darkness, in the midst of overwhelming sadness, it seems that Joseph and Nicodemus had not forgotten. We are told by more than one gospel writer that Joseph was looking for the kingdom of God. Even despite the events that had occurred, even when it seemed that evil had won, even when it seemed that the hoped-for king had been killed, Joseph continued to trust, even to the point of being able to count the cost of discipleship and act in faith. Some expectation remained that God wasn't done yet, that being on Jesus' side wasn't the losing side. Enough to take this tremendous risk in what was this most dangerous time. And so on this Easter morning, I think we should look to Joseph and recognize that there are times in life that we feel like the evening of that Good Friday and that day that we call Holy Saturday, when all hope seems to be lost. Even post-Easter, even acknowledging that Jesus' words to his disciples were true concerning his death and resurrection, that things happened exactly as he said that they would, we are still faced with decisions in life. What do we believe concerning the words of Jesus that have not yet come true, that we have not yet confirmed in our own experience? What about what Jesus tells us of our own death? What about what Jesus tells us of his coming again and his making all things new? If we are honest with ourselves, then we will admit that there are times in life in which we are faced with great difficulties, great sadness, great darkness, and we perhaps have a sense of what all the followers of Jesus experienced after his death. When we are faced with circumstances in which it seems that evil has prevailed, in which darkness seems all-consuming, and all we have is Jesus' words, and the question is, will we remember? And if we remember, how will we choose to respond? Will we be overcome with grief? Will we become despondent? Will we run and hide? Or will we remember and trust and continue to look for God's kingdom to come? This past week, my family has been My family's been confronted with the reality of death. And there seems to be an unshakable sense of finality, a sense of defeat, an uncomfortable amount of uncertainty. And if you've never been in that place, one day you will be. Whether with a loved one or facing it yourself. And I hope in that moment that you do not tremble. I hope instead that you will hear the words of Jesus as he speaks to Martha after the death of Lazarus. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha responds, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then Jesus asks this question, "Do you believe this?" Now, Jesus has not yet raised Lazarus from the dead, nor has Jesus been raised himself, but Martha responded in faith, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." I hope that we have courage when we are faced with the darkness and the sadness of the world to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe." The truth we celebrate this day is that Jesus has defeated death. He has conquered the grave. He is the firstborn from among the dead. His resurrection guaranteeing all who follow him in faith will too be raised from the dead, given imperishable bodies and the promise of everlasting life in his kingdom of peace, joy, and righteousness. And I pray that we can live in the power of that promise and in the power of the resurrection already present in us through our union with Christ by his Holy Spirit. So are we like Joseph, willing to follow on the path of obedience, trusting even through times of darkness? Are we willing to follow Jesus, not timidly, but counting the cost and willing to risk everything, believing that he is faithful to his word, even when all the evidence seems to be pointing in the other direction? Will we stand boldly in the face of suffering and persecution? Will we stand boldly and unafraid in the face of death and the grave? I'd like to challenge us to consider today that we should be able to do this even more than Joseph and Nicodemus did, certainly more than the women and the 11 remaining disciples did prior to the revelation of what had occurred on that first Easter morning. For dearly beloved, we have the witness of Easter morning. We have the witness of the resurrected Jesus, and we have the witness of all those who encountered the resurrected Lord, who almost all went to their deaths proclaiming his resurrection. Would they have gone to their deaths to propagate a lie? It is highly, highly unlikely. And if we really believe what this text gives witness to, then we with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians should be able to confidently proclaim, even in the face of death, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So if there are any like Joseph here today who've been following Jesus in the shadows, then come out. Come out. Follow Jesus openly in faith. Today is the day. And if there are any who are dwelling in sadness like the women who went to Jesus' tomb early on that first morning, living as though we are doomed to suffer defeat, then dearly beloved, hear the rebuke of the angels. Remember the promises Jesus has spoken. Live in the joy of the resurrection. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you this day for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We praise you for his victory over death, for conquering death. We praise you that because he lives, we too shall live this day and forevermore. Lord, help us to live in the hope and joy and peace of the resurrection. Grant that we may live in its power and thus give witness that Jesus Christ is alive, risen from the dead, reigning at your right hand. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake that we pray these things. Amen. In response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, let us now stand and affirm what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. Christian, in whom do you believe?